To encapsulate the message of the whole New Testament just in one little book of the New Testament, we probably could do it with the book of Colossians. In the Colossian letter, we have a document that's only four chapters long, and yet it's like everything in the New Testament distilled. I think the book of Colossians is important to study at any time, but especially maybe as we go into the 21st century. The book of Colossians is especially important, and obviously we're not going to have time to study it tonight, but I'd just like to give a little overview and maybe just a little introduction to it, and maybe that will interest someone here in looking into it in more detail, as I know some of you have already done. There are important reasons for studying the book of Colossians. One of them is that we live in an age of science. There are fantastic things being done in this area. There are discoveries happening all the time, accomplishments being made, great breakthroughs occurring in all kinds of fields, from microbiology clear on up to space exploration. We're looking into nuclear medicine, nuclear power in more and more detail. There is scientific and technological literature flooding the world with billions of pages per year if it were all printed out, and a lot of it is printed out. No human being could master even one single day's combined discoveries in these areas. 95% of all the scientists who have ever lived in the history of the world are alive right now. And it's natural, then, to ask questions about how God is related to all of this science, all of this technology, all of this discovery. And the Colossian letter answers that very question. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, things that are visible and invisible. Things are all created by Him, and all things are sustained in Him. All things consist in Him. All things hold together in Him. The fact that you have a nucleus with electrons spinning around it, the glue holding all that together is the Son of God who did the creating in the first place, executing the will of His Father. So that's the starting point of all of this. Everything we're able to accomplish then, based on looking at the creation, taking it apart, synthesizing it, everything is based on what the Lord did in the beginning. It's important in the 21st century to study the Colossian letter because ours is an age of ecumenism. Many people are working for a one-world church, trying to get everybody together on earth, whether they get to heaven eventually or not. People are working on forming a super church where everybody is all together. And when formed, it looks like it's going to be a body without the right head. Because there's no unity in Christ without the headship of Christ. Attempting to merge everybody on the basis of philanthropy or culture or common social enterprise is misled. And it's not only Catholicism and Protestantism that are trying to get together in ultimate ecclesiastical union, but even non-Christian type religious groups have been invited to become a part of this amalgamation. People who worship Vishnu and Rama and Zoroaster and Buddha and Confucius and even Muhammad have all been asked to make their contribution in a kind of a Baha'i-like combination. Everybody contributing along with Jesus Christ. But the New Testament points out very clearly that that's not the church as God intends it. Who's the head of a church like that? I don't know who is the head of it, and it doesn't matter because it's not the Lord. Colossians 1:18 says that He is the head of the body, the church. Everything that is the Lord's church takes its direction from Him. So the book of Colossians orients us in this 21st century that we're living in. It's important to study the book of Colossians in the 21st century because we live in an age where there is a great disrespect for authority. Many people deny that there is any absolute, and they opt out for just a relative way of living and thinking. All authority there is suspect. Nothing is sacred, and the overthrow of any authority that seems to exist is at least allowable if it's possible to do it at all. Everybody is entitled to develop his own religion according to the current thinking. Humanism is the religion of man and the religion of the human mind. There aren't any real rules, there aren't any absolutes, just experience and what you get from your experience, all kinds of fluctuating ethics, all kinds of idol-making in our own minds. And Jesus fits into that by being just one more guru in a long line of gurus, joining in Jesus with all the rest. He's just on an equal par with them. In an age like this, we need a definite definition of who Jesus is. Colossians 1:15 says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And Colossians 2:9 says that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians says that there are some absolutes, and the very first absolute is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who was raised from the dead, an absolutely unique character of history. It's important to study the book of Colossians as we go on into this 21st century because we're living in an age of pragmatism, a time when people want to know what's practical, when people want to know what works. If you want to sell something, anything from transcendental meditation to yoga or anything else, then you just got to tell people how it'll make some difference in their life. Tell them that it'll make them a better this or that or whatever. Tell them that this is a practical age and that's the question that people are asking. Does it work? People do not ask very much anymore, is it true? I don't think that's the concern on the part of a great many people. People want to know what works. People in a pragmatic age want to know about Jesus Christ. Does he work? Does he give meaning to life? Does believing in him make any difference? Does he give any power for living? Is there any hope brought about by this? Is there a purpose for living based on living in him? And Colossians 1:22 says that we walk in him. We are rooted in him. I'm going to read Colossians 1:22. The writer Paul says there, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. That's his purpose in us. That's what he's working on for us. So he wants us to walk in him, to be rooted and grounded in him. Lots of people need roots. We live in a very mobile time, a time of great disruption in families. But we can have roots in Jesus Christ. And he goes so far in chapter 2, verse 10, as to say that you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in him. I like that those first four verses of chapter 3, where he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And in that whole section there, following on from that, in about chapter 3, verse 12, on through chapter 4, verse 6. He's talking about the power that you have for a changed life. So he tells us what works when we look at the Colossian letter. It's important as we enter the 21st century to study the Colossian letter because ours is an age of these frustrated relationships. The mass of people are looking for meaningful relationships, for fulfilling relationships with each other. Most people feel desperately unfulfilled in our time. A lot of people are lonely. A lot of people are totally unrelated in a meaningful way to anybody. And the Colossian letter speaks very clearly to the issue of relationships. It talks specifically to wives in Colossians 3:18. Talk specifically to husbands in 3:19, specifically to children in 3:20, and to fathers in verse 21, and to servants, which would be like employees in verse 22, and to employers or masters in chapter 4, verse 1. All about relationships and how they work. And if we don't follow these guidelines for working them, then they don't work very well and they get frustrating. It's important to study the Colossian letter in the 21st century because we live in an eschatological age that refers to the last things. For the last 40 years or so, since about 1970, there's been a lot of thought on the part of a lot of people that we're more and more aware that we could be very near the end of the world. Back about 1970, the population bomb was written, Future Shock was written, and we've had more and more books written along those lines since that time. Man sees himself as on a collision course with ultimate catastrophe. We might starve to death. Food wars are perfectly possible in the future. Nuclear devices that were planted years ago are still in place, and who controls them anymore is uncertain. We don't know what will happen there. We've got offshore warheads, which if triggered could crest tidal waves that could destroy coastal cities. 2 miles high, these tidal waves. We've got chemical warfare. We've got biological warfare, which could break out at any time. We've got pollution that could choke us. When they were up in the Apollo 8 mission, they saw terrible pollution over Japan. 34 tons of dirt a month falling on every square kilometer of that area, as opposed to only 17 tons of such dirt falling on New York City. And it's gotten even worse since that time. A lot of people think that we're moving in on the end, that the world cannot continue as it is. And the Colossian letter has something to say about destiny. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, that He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And in verse 13, He talks about a kingdom that exists now, but that has a coming aspect to it, the upper and better kingdom, in the next provision of life that our Father has made for us. There is a destiny factor in the future. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Chapter 3, verse 4. It's important to study the Colossian letter in our particular time because we live in an era of lots of false philosophy, New Age movement and others of that ilk. The simplicity of the gospel seems not adequate to a lot of people in our time. And yet the apostle said in chapter 2, verse 8, that you need to beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What he said 2,000 years ago is just as appropriate now as it was then, and it seems like it may even be a little more appropriate now. Not to follow the false philosophies, not to follow anything except the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. When you view our age from every angle, we find that the Colossian letter is up to date. It's critical for today. It presents us with an ageless, timeless, eternal Jesus Christ as the solution for every dilemma of every person who is living or who will live in our world. The age of science should be allowed to know that Jesus Christ is the architect and creator and the sustainer of the universe. The age of ecumenism needs to know that He is the one true head of one true church, His own body. He is the all-sufficient Savior, the source of the vital unity of the church. The age that looks askance at authority needs to know that He, Jesus, is the only authority. He is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one in the universe, the embodiment of divine fullness, the source of all knowledge and wisdom. The age of pragmatism needs to know that Jesus can change lives to the extent of our submission to Him, that He and He alone gives love, joy, peace, long-suffering, forgiveness, and every other good thing, and a new capacity for living life to the fullest. The age of frustrated relationships needs to know that Jesus Christ is the source of true love and understanding, that He builds families and marriages and friendships because in Him we find our completeness and wholeness, and we no longer have anything to prove, and we can relate to other people easier on that basis. The age of eschatology needs to know that Jesus is the end. He is the hope. He is the climax. He is the King and the coming King. He is the one in which all of history resolves itself. The age of false philosophy needs to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And when they know that, then they'll know the message of the Colossian letter. I'd like to read the first couple of verses of the Colossian letter and just give a little introduction to it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four elements in a normal introduction to one of these letters, and here we have them too. First, we have the writer. His name is mentioned first. Unlike our letters, where if you get a letter several pages long, you have to look through to the last page to see who signed it, they always would put the name of the writer first. They usually would put the name of the writer first. And that seems to make a lot of sense. So Paul starts with his name. This was very typical at the time. I can't even read the name of Paul and not be grabbed by that. Paul clutches me. He fires my imagination. He towers over me like nobody else in the New Testament except the Lord. Paul's personality combines a brilliant mind and an indomitable will with a tender heart. I don't think it's any mistake that the Bible, Old Testament and New, uses the word heart to express sometimes our emotional side. And I think we have a lot to learn yet about the connection between the physical organ that we call the heart and the emotions of man. I have never known a heart patient who didn't get more emotional after he had struggled with some heart issues. When my dad had those kind of heart issues laying in the hospital, he was so emotional he could just hardly function. And that's why he didn't want visitors, by the way. It wasn't that he didn't like you. But I can remember my dad laying in a hospital bed saying, you know, I can't have people coming in here because, like he said, if Chad would walk in here right now, I'd just go all to pieces. And he would have, too. When Ed gets up after having these stents and all, and is emotional, he didn't know why, we don't know why, but I can't help but think it's connected to somehow to this organ here. And I don't think we know all about those connections. But God knows all about that. And God, He talks about the heart here. Paul had a heart. He talks about his own heart. And he was a unique man by Jewish ancestry, but yet a Roman citizen by birth. He possessed the combined culture of the Greek and the Jew by being raised in Greek Tarsus, but also sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, so that he really was made all things to all men, if by some means he might save one. He was a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee with a worldview. And he had a heart for the work, a deep burning passion for soul that made him emotional too. As much as anybody else beside the Lord, humanly speaking, Paul became the determining cause of the course of world history after the cross. This kind of a man is so astounding that even if we only had one letter from him, we would have a treasure. But the Holy Spirit has preserved for us at least 13, and I believe 14, of Paul's letters. So we're very rich in that way. He says here that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this states his authority. He's not about to write a letter that just gives his opinion. He's not simply a messenger. He is clothed with the authority of the Lord. He is endued with the power of the one who is behind this, and that's Jesus Christ himself. The authority of the Lord himself was vested in Paul. And he asserts that apostolic authority when he writes to churches where he felt it was necessary. Now, when he wrote the Philippian letter, he didn't feel like it was necessary for him to establish his authority. He was well understood there. He had a great relationship with those people. He didn't have any particular problem with them. And there was no particular person at Philippi that had a problem with Paul. And so he doesn't even bother to say that he's an apostle. He was just as much an apostle when he wrote the Philippian letter as he was when he wrote the Galatian letter, where he spends two chapters defending his apostolic authority, but it depended on the needs of the people that he was writing to. Here he doesn't even bother to say it. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where it wasn't necessary to say it, he doesn't say it there either. In Philemon, where he's not using his authority, but he's asking for a favor, he doesn't speak of his apostleship there at all either. But as I said, in contrast, in the Galatian letter, he spends two chapters on his authority because it was in question there. And you're aware, of course, of the content of the Corinthian letters that we have, where he talks a lot about his apostolic authority there as well. Here in Colossians, he just simply states it that they might know that this is no opinion from some missionary, but it is an authoritative utterance of the divinely appointed mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. And he says, by the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't attain this office by aspiration for it, or by usurpation of it, or by nomination for it, but by the will of God. It was the divine revelation that allowed him to write this letter. He mentions his companion here, who happens to have been Timothy. In so many of his letters, he introduces the person who's with him. This doesn't mean that Timothy is a co-author here at all. It's just who was with him at the time. He was a very people person, and he had a lot of people around. He includes Timothy as his companion in 2 Corinthians letter, in the letter to Philemon, in the one to the Philippians, and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as well. In Galatians, he includes a group of brethren who are with him. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions Sosthenes. But here he has Timothy with him, and Paul tended to feel good when he had Timothy with him. He loved Timothy in a very unique way. He loved him like a son. In the Philippian letter, in fact, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, he says, I have no man like-minded. Now, Paul knew a lot of men. He knew a lot of good men who were his lieutenants in the church. But he said, I have no man like Timothy, no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Timothy was frequently sick. He was perhaps a rather timid young man. He was hesitant. And yet in no other man did Paul place such confidence. So Timothy is with him, and that's good for Paul, because as he writes this letter, he's in prison. And it's good that Timothy can apparently come and go and bring Paul the things that he needs. The prisons were not nearly as nice in those days as they are now. Then, in addition to the writer of the book and the companion of the writer, we have the readers that are mentioned here, that are called saints. Saints are separated ones for the sake of God. And he says that they are faithful. Faithful means trustworthy. It means that they are loyal to the Lord, and they're loyal to Paul as well. And he says the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae. So he mentions the name of the town. That's how we know where it was to. We don't know when the city of Colossae was founded. We know it was pretty old. It was already in existence, for example, in the days of Xerxes that David was teaching about this morning from the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. Xerxes lived in the 5th century before Christ, and the city of Colossae was already there, but it was not a big place. It was not a prominent city. It was about 100 miles from Ephesus in what today is Turkey. And in that day it was Asia Minor, just across from Macedonia. The rivers Lycus and Meander went through there. There were three cities in that general area, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae in the area called Phrygia, in the Roman province of Asia, not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province of Asia, which was much smaller. This area was known for earthquakes that destroyed some of these places time and again. There were chalk deposits that looked like monuments. There was excellent pasture land. This was one of the wool centers of the ancient world. The chalk was used for making dye, and then they could dye the wool that they took off the sheep. We know that by 400 AD, the city of Colossae no longer existed. And I'm not sure that even yet today that anybody can prove conclusively that they have found the ruins of Colossae. We have found those of Laodicea, we found those of Hierapolis, and we know quite a bit about those places from the archaeology that's gone on there. Some people think they've found Colossae, but I'm not sure that they can yet prove that they have. It was a Gentile city, but it also had a sizable Jewish population, 50,000 in the three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. There were 50,000 Jews in those three cities together, it would seem, because we have found papers about a tax that was being sent to Jerusalem from the Jews, and from the amount of the tax, we have been able to deduce the number of Jews that would have had to live in that area to pay that amount of tax. But this was not, Colossae was not a famous city. It was rather insignificant. It was on its way out into extinction already when Paul wrote this letter, and it didn't last too many hundred years more. How did the church get started in the city of Colossae? I would really like to know that. You know, there are a lot of churches that I come into contact with that nobody even knows exactly how those churches started. It was long ago, and nobody thought to write very much down, and the origins of some of these are just real murky. Because the church can start anywhere. Any group of people can take the Bible and be the church by following it. And they don't have to have us go there and help them out, although we're happy to do that if we can and if they want us to. But any group of people can take the Bible and be the church just by following it. And we're not sure how this church started in the city of Colossae. We do know this, that on Paul's third missionary journey, he was at Ephesus for a long time, for years. And Ephesus was a great center of Asia Minor. And he stayed there for years, but we cannot prove that Paul ever even visited Colossae. He knew some people there. He may have visited Colossae, but we don't have any record of him having visited it. But people started coming to Paul at Ephesus while he was there. Remember when he was lecturing in the school of Tyrannus, and it doesn't mean that he was associated with any kind of a school. He was just using this meeting place. It was a lecture hall. He was lecturing there or meeting with people there and discussing for two solid years. And people would come to him from all over Asia Minor, according to the book of Acts. And some of the churches in this area were outgrowths of Paul's work at Ephesus, where people would come to him, and then they would take the gospel back to the towns that they lived in. So it wouldn't surprise me if the congregation at Colossae started on that basis, but I can't prove that it did. We do know that a number of the churches in this area were outgrowths of that work of Paul at that time. Probably Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, as well as Hierapolis and maybe Colossae as well. That's about as much as we can say. In Acts 19:10, we're told that all they which dwelt in Asia, and that's the Roman province of Asia, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And that certainly would have included the people of Colossae. And when down in verse 26 of Acts 19, when they wanted to throw him out, people came to help take care of him. And Epaphras was one of those who came to him. And Epaphras is referenced in this Colossian letter over in chapter 4. It wasn't just Epaphras who came. Philemon came, Archippus came, Apphia, Nymphas from Laodicea. People came to take care of Paul. They heard the word from Paul and they went back home. And Epaphras is mentioned as one of these people. In these three cities that we've been mentioning together, Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae, in those three cities, the most influential man that we know of was Epaphras. We meet him, I'm going to go ahead and read those in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you. Now, this shows that he had his membership at Colossae. If Paul had just meant that he's a Christian, Paul would have said one of us, because Paul was a Christian too. But Paul wasn't a member at the congregation in Colossae. This is one of the scriptures I turn to promote the idea of local congregational membership. And we have the same thing in verse 9, by the way, where he's talking about Onesimus. He is one of you, he says in verse 9. And then in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. When Paul moved from Damascus down to the city of Jerusalem, he tried to join with the disciples in Jerusalem. He tried to do what we commonly refer to as placing the membership there, if I read it correctly. And here we're talking about the same idea of a local membership. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, because he was with Paul at this time. Paul was in prison. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. So Epaphras was with Paul at this time. Paul finished his years at Ephesus. He spent a winter in Greece doing a great deal of letter writing. And he started back to Jerusalem with the collection for the poor saints. He arrived in Jerusalem. He got thrown into jail there. You know the story well. He was sent to Caesarea and was placed in jail there. He applied his case to Caesar and they shipped him to Rome. So now he's in Rome as a prisoner, but he has liberty for people to come and visit him. So with Paul in Roman confinement, as he's chained to a soldier, Epaphras arrives from Colossae and tells him what the situation at Colossae is, and it's probably out of that conversation that this letter is written. Paul is writing perhaps to a church that he's never seen before. We don't have any evidence that he'd ever seen them before. But he's writing to them. He certainly doesn't seem to have founded it as far as we know, except maybe in an indirect way. But somewhere near 63 AD, Epaphras arrives and gives Paul a favorable report about the church. And that report you can see reflected in verse 3 and following. Remember, without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came unto you in not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of man we were among you for your sake. What manner of men we were among you for your sake. He's writing there and talks about how he was with some of these people when they came and visited him in the city of Ephesus. And I'm sorry, I read the wrong verses there. I was flipped over to the wrong place. I'm sorry. What I wanted to read was verse 3 of Colossians 1. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Where did he hear that? Where did he hear of your faith and love in Christ Jesus? Probably from Epaphras. Epaphras told him what had been going on there in the city of Colossae. And Paul was concerned because there was a danger there too. The philosophers of the day were coming in and trying to influence the church. And it may be because of this danger that Paul was actually writing this. The people are wonderful there, but they're in peril. Paul says, don't let anybody beguile you. It wasn't that they'd already been taken in by these philosophers, that it was that they were in danger of being. And so this was preventative. It's always better to teach something preventative than to wait until people are fully enveloped in something and then try to help them come out of it. This was preventative teaching. And the peril was twofold. There were two main problems here. I'll just touch on these very briefly. One of them was the paganism of the day, which was pervasive throughout the known world. The deities that these people had worshipped before they became Christians were still on the scene. Isis and Artemis and Demeter, they were still on the scene. They dominated the worship of the people in this area. And the basic evil was a recidivism. It was a relapse into the paganism of that time. The pull of the dark sensuality of the old life was strong on these new Christians. The cables of the past. Habit makes cables out of threads. And these people had developed firm habits before they became Christians. And many of them were being pulled back in or were in danger of it. And so they had to row against the current. They had to swim upstream like salmon with their undertow of their own passions pulling on them, as well as the influence of families, neighbors, and friends around them. So Paul says, don't go back. He says it's worth it to endure the course. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in it. You've received Him. You've been walking in Him. Continue to walk in Him. The world and the flesh pulled the body. So paganism was one great source of danger for these people, and the other was the power of the mind. Satan pulled the mind with false philosophy. And the real heartbeat of Paul's writing in this letter is counteracting these false doctrines of the philosophers, which were based on false philosophy mixed up with Jewish ceremony. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And again down in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. A lot of people have been spoiled through philosophy. The Greeks loved it, and the more they had of it, the more snobbish they became about it. The simplicity of the gospel is just not enough for people like this. At least they think that it's not. You have to have elaborate knowledge. This is what they were teaching. You have to have elaborate knowledge in addition to Jesus Christ. They claimed secret visions. That's what that intruding is all about down in verse 18, which we just read. They were assuming an air of deep insight into divinely revealed mysteries, priding themselves on their superior knowledge. This is what later became Gnosticism. It wasn't called Gnosticism yet, but it was Gnosticism in an incipient form. It was on its way to becoming that. Here are the seeds for that intellectual snobbery. It isn't enough just to know Jesus. You can't defeat the powers of the emanating demons just with Jesus. You can't crack the barriers to get to the divine realm by Jesus alone. You've got to have superior knowledge beyond that. And they embroidered and embroidered on this. They believed that Jesus was just one of the emanations of God. God was good. And that's why God could not have created this world, not the good God. God created emanations, and one of those emanations eventually was corrupt enough so that He created this world. And that was the God of the Old Testament who was corrupt, according to Gnosticism. God couldn't create evil matter, so He spawned up off a bunch of sub-gods, and one of them was finally corrupt enough to create this world. A real gross sub-god created the material world. God was so far removed that the one true and living God was so far removed that He had nothing to do with the creation of this world. And Jesus was just one of the good emanations. So you can see how this philosophy just grew and grew, and there was no revelation behind any of it. They just simply made it up out of their own minds. Between man and God was this barrier of evil demons, and you had to have all sorts of psychological charms to ward them off. That's why they worshipped angels. They thought that by the worshipping of angels, they could combat the demons. Jesus was one of those angels, according to them. And He wasn't enough because He's just one of the angels. There's lots of angels that you should worship. And the worshipping of angels is directly addressed and directly talked against in this Colossian letter. We have people in our time who want to go back to worshiping angels. I saw a book that had beautiful pictures of angels in it and was leading people on toward an awe and a worship of the angels. And the angels are awesome, but they're simply created beings like ourselves. We're a little lower than the angels. And to see an angel is awesome. It would be. But we should not get sidetracked and mistakenly worship the creature instead of the Creator. God is above all, and Jesus Christ is God. So that's the lesson of this book more than any other one thing, that Jesus Christ is God. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is what makes sense of everything that we encounter, every problem we encounter, every question we have in our own 21st century. The Colossian letter in these four little chapters answers all of those and all of that. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, or if you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way, we want to make it as easy for you as possible to respond by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Denny's about to lead.